So, today we are continuing on with our series based on Bill Jackson's Nothing's Gonna Stop It, which is the overview of the entire Bible. We have spent a good deal of time getting through. We still have a little bit of a time ahead of us, but today is a very exciting and special day in this series. For we have just recently finished the Old Testament. Last week we talked about the intertestamental period. Today we are opening up the new and beginning with the life of Jesus. And everything we have went through so far, the entirety of the Old Testament, the intertestamental period, everything we've talked about, all is building up to this moment. And everything we will continue to talk about through the rest of this series and through the rest of our existence in this church will be all in reference to Jesus. The reason we call ourselves Christians, Christians, is all because of Jesus. It all goes back to him. And it's a really exciting time for us to talk about it now, but just imagine how exciting it must have been for ancient Israel. For after the 400 years of silence, where God has not spoken directly to the Israelites for that entire time length, now God himself, in human form, is dwelling amongst them. And there was a great deal of excitement, some of it good, some of it not good, because it was scary at times. But I'm going to get ahead of myself, take it back. I could spend all day and all of next week talking just about how great Jesus is without actually telling you a single thing about what he has done to make him so great. So I won't do that. I'll actually give you some, you know, meat with your potatoes. And we're going to do a quick prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus and for everything that means to us here today. We thank you for the story you have given us through your word, the Bible, and we ask that you continue to reveal yourself to us through this story. We ask that your Holy Spirit just come and dwell amongst us and just pour over us. And we ask that through that Spirit, you continue to speak to us. And may the words that I speak today be words of you, and the words that aren't of you just not be heard. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we last left off, Rome was in charge. I just realized I don't have the clicker. Can I have the clicker? Where? Oh, look at that. I had the clicker all along. Way to be attentive. So Rome had taken over, and they basically rule all of the known world. And this, through that power, unknowingly set the stage perfectly for the coming of Christ. The continuation of the use of the Koine Greek language, or the common Greek language, brought in by Alexander the Great when he took over, was still used by Rome. So throughout the entirety of the empire, there was a common language, making communication and the traveling of news much more efficient. The Romans were still, as we talked a little bit about last week, were in their period of Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Although Israel was still captive, there was peace throughout the empire. In a sense, Rome had achieved world peace. So again, that made traveling much safer, and it made existing a lot more peaceful. The Romans built roads throughout the entirety of the empire. So from corner to corner, you could travel in a significantly faster manner. The Romans invented the sewer system, which made the cities cleaner and healthier. They posted guards everywhere, so crime was down, things were safer. Although it was captivity still, Rome had done a great many things in favor of Israel, and the stage was set for the coming of Christ. I'm not going to go into terrible amount of detail about the birth of Christ, because that's a pretty well-known story. Most even non-Christians know the story of the birth of Christ. Born of the Virgin, in a stable. You know, we know that story. What isn't given a lot of attention is shortly before the birth of Christ was the birth of Jesus' cousin, John, who would be later referred to as John the Baptist. Now, the last line of the Old Testament was predicting that the great day of the Lord would be preceded by the coming of Elijah, who would initiate Isaiah's new exodus. That line is in reference to John the Baptist, who will be the last of the Old Testament-style prophets. And John was that Elijah. His goal, his job, was to prepare the way for the new Isaiah who would be Jesus. The way he prepared that way was he was to go out and gather the people, gather the willing, or those who were willing to repent. And this is where baptism, go figure, makes a big entrance. Before this time period, baptism wasn't a big deal, but when John the Baptist came onto the scene, he had what was called the baptism of repentance, which was just kind of how we do it today, a symbol of you are turning away from the sins of the world and you are repenting of them and giving your life in full dedication to God. They just had the Father in their baptism, though they didn't baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because at this point, the Son and the Holy Spirit haven't shown up in force yet. So that's where baptism comes into the scene. But he was to gather those who they just had broken and weary hearts. They were tired of not having a significant leader. They were tired of the Roman-appointed kings. They were tired of the divided Jewish sects. We talked about them last week a little bit. There were the Essenes, who weren't mentioned much because they liked to seclude themselves and not deal with humanity. There were the Pharisees, who really tried to stay very strict to the law of Moses to the point of which it was impossible to follow these rules. They often took rules that were meant just for the priests and said everyone must follow them, so that made it really hard to follow. And the Sadducees, who adopted the Hellenistic or Greek way of living, and through that process they stopped believing in miracles, healing, resurrection, and the afterlife, which made them Sadducee. My professor in college taught me that joke, and it's been my favorite ever since. So these people were tired of all this, and they wanted God to be their king again. So John the Baptist's job was to go and gather these people and prepare them. John would tell these people that he was just the precursor. He was the guy announcing the coming of someone who was even greater, someone whose sandals he was not worthy to tie. And then, one day, Jesus shows up. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. I'm going to turn around so I can read it. And can everyone see that? Am I in the way of anybody? Well, I'll just read it out loud, so if I'm in the way, you can hear it. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So John's baptizing people, and Jesus steps out into the water to be baptized by John. John immediately recognizes, hey, this is the guy. This is the big deal, the real thing. This is the guy whose sandals I'm not worthy of tying. And so he asks Jesus, you know, well, why am I baptizing you? You should baptize me, because you're him. You're the guy. So Jesus, who had never sinned and never will sin from here on out, is taking the baptism of repentance. Why? When Jesus takes the baptism of repentance, what he's really doing is he's identifying himself with the people of Israel. This is to help establish that horizontal relationship that we talked about when we heard about the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. There were two goals with the law, which was to establish the vertical relationship between man and God, and the horizontal relationship between man and man. And so by Jesus identifying himself with the sinners, this is helping to establish that relationship, saying, you know, we are now all going to be friends. We're going to have that relationship with man and man. The law, where the law had failed because man had failed, Jesus will come and succeed. And so after he is baptized, the heavens open up like the Red Sea, and the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. This, and God himself says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is a huge deal. In one manner, it's a huge deal because this is really the major point, possibly the only point, where you can almost visibly see the entirety of the Trinity in one spot. You have God the Father with the heavens opening up, you have the Spirit in the form of a dove, and you have the Son. So right there, you have the Trinity making its debut. So that's pretty cool. The language that God uses in "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased," shows that Jesus is the true Israel. Where Israel was supposed to be someone who followed God's word and was God's light to the rest of the world, Jesus is that in its truest and purest form. So in that sense, Jesus is now establishing that vertical relationship. He is now bringing God to the people and the people to God. Vertical with people, horizontal with themselves. Vertical, man to God, horizontal, people to people. Foreshadowing. Lost my spot. So after this point, after Jesus' baptism, he then goes, led by the Holy Spirit, which is now film him, he goes off into the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days, and it is there that he is tempted by Satan himself. Whereas the rest of humanity so far has been tempted by agents of the enemy himself is now making himself known and present to Jesus to tempt him. And he tempts him in the three ways. After fasting for 40 days, Jesus was hungry, so the enemy said, "Turn these rocks into bread and you will eat." Jesus said no. Then he goes to the top of a temple, says, "Jump off, God's angels will catch you." Jesus says no, and then shows, you know, Jesus the world and says, "All this will be yours if you just kneel at my feet." Jesus, of course, says no. This is all three of these temptations were an attempt to get Jesus to stop trusting in God's plan and to use Satan's alternatives, which at the time could seem more appealing because it serves an immediate need. And this has really been done to all of God's representatives throughout the Bible. We look at David, we look at Moses, we look at Adam. All have been tempted and all gave in. But where they failed, Jesus had pure faith in the Father and does not turn away from the will of God. And this, again, him being tempted is a way of, you know, relating himself to the common man, because we are all tempted. To this day, we are all tempted. But where they failed, Jesus succeeds. And from here, Jesus goes into ministry mode. He then picks 12 disciples to follow him and to learn from him so that they can eventually spread his word. And he picks people that, from that context and that time period, these are not your high-quality, top-of-the-line guys. He doesn't pick them based on status. He doesn't pick them based on their abilities. I mean, he picks tax collectors who, nobody likes tax collectors. He picks fishermen who don't really have a high standing in society. He even picks a zealot, which, as we talked about last week, are basically Jewish terrorists. He doesn't pick them because of what they are, but he picks them for what's in their hearts. He knows that they are people who will love and serve him. And again, That applies to us today. God does not pick people based upon their status. He does not pick them because they're light or because they dress well or because they have lots of money. He looks into our hearts and picks us for that. Now, this is where Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. And there are four books dedicated just to Jesus. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I could not possibly begin to go into all of these stories. Every story in itself is the potential of its own sermon or possibly its own series. So I'm going to really strongly encourage you to go home, read your Bibles, read the New Testament, read the Gospels, and just read what Jesus does and just how amazing his works are. But what I can say is that with each of these stories, he is bringing the kingdom of God back to Israel. And God is now returning to his rightful place as king. And what does the kingdom of heaven look like? What does God's kingdom on earth, what does it look like? Well, as it says, Matthew 11, verse 5, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Outside of that verse, demons are being casted out, sins are being forgiven, eternal life is being granted. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is on earth now. And as Jesus once said, all these things that he does, we can do through his Holy Spirit. Another reason to go look at Jesus' stories is so you can see what God has planned for our own lives, things that we can do. And it's really exciting and terrifying stuff. And of course, not everyone liked what Jesus was doing. Because what he was doing was really shaking things up. He was disturbing the status quo. He was rocking the boat. He was going in and doing things that for 400 years has not been done and has not been acceptable. Or even for longer. Some of the new rules that the Pharisees came up with, he openly said, hey, no, don't do that. Do this. And this is why. A lot of people didn't like what he was doing. Some of the stories we share, Luke 6, 1 through 5. One Sabbath, and keep in mind, the Sabbath was a huge deal to the people of Israel. You weren't supposed to do anything. They made up a huge list of rules considering what is work. And if you can only tie a knot that you can tie with one hand. So keep that in mind. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some of the heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his company or companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the the bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and then he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This isn't a unique story. Jesus has another time, he healed a man on the Sabbath. And they would often accuse him of working on the Sabbath. And as you can see there, the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. Another time, we jump over to Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. They gathered in such a large number that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So again, God is breaking the status quo. which status quos are being broken because they're breaking open roofs and lowering paralyzed men in. So this is a pretty crazy event right here. Jesus goes on to say, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So Jesus is doing things that a lot of people aren't liking. He's healing and working on the Sabbath. He's forgiving sins, all of which he has authority to do, but people are not used to that, so they're afraid and they don't like it. But cool thing about Jesus is if you don't like what he's doing, he doesn't really care. He's going to do the Father's will, whether we like it or not. And that includes who he works with. Some of the people he has healed are lepers, which, if we remember from the Old Testament, leprosy was a huge deal, and you were supposed to exile them until they no longer had leprosy. But Jesus not only communicated with them, but he hung out with them, touched them, which is a huge no-no. He worked with the Gentiles, which were non-Jewish people, and again, that didn't sit well with Jewish leaders. He even worked with Samaritans, who were a public and well-known enemy to the nation of Israel. The story of John 1 through 20, or chapter 4, 1 through 26, tells the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. We're not going to go into that in too much detail, but suffice to say, there was a Samaritan woman at a well, and Jesus asked her to give him some water. She said, well, you're a Jewish man, why are you talking to a Samaritan woman? Because keep in mind, at this stage in history, women were not exactly treated well. So for Jesus to go out of his way to talk to a Samaritan woman was a huge deal. And this woman, even, was not in good standing with her village. She was, in a sense, the town whore. But he still reaches out to her and says, you drink from the water or the well of God, and you shall have eternal life, and you shall never thirst. Jesus doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't care if they disapprove or they don't like what he's doing. He knows the Father's heart. He knows what it is that God has called him to do, and he will do what is on the Father's heart. He's not afraid of public opinion, and he is the Son of God, and there is nothing you can do to stop him. And again, that applies to us strongly here today. We talked at the Promise Keepers event I was at the past few days, and the theme of there was Awakening the Warrior. And at a men's conference, you know, talking about awakening warriors with 3,000 bodies of testosterone, it was an exciting event. And we talked about how, you know, we call ourselves warriors because we are, in a sense, at war. You know, the enemy is constantly trying to attack us, and one of the ways he goes after us is through public opinion. The status quo of today's society is not always in line with what God has, but the enemy will use that to deter us from what it is that God has planned for us. But Jesus doesn't let that stop him, and that should not let us be stopped. We should not worry about what it is other people are thinking about us. We should not worry about what society will think about us. We should know that if God is telling us what to do, then that is what we are to do. Now, it may seem like I'm going into detail in some areas and skipping out on a lot of other important areas. Again, I'm doing that mainly in the interest of time. So this is where, again, I so strongly encourage you to go home and read the Gospels. Each one gives a slightly different perspective on the same stories, so you can hear it from different ways. You know, one was a physician, Luke was a physician, so he wrote things in a lot of excruciating detail. John was a poet, so he wrote things in poetic metaphors and man, this is beautiful type deals. So you have a range of options, but just go home and read these, because I could never begin to tell you all the stories and how great God really is and how much he's working in this time period. So we will talk more about Jesus for the next few weeks. So band, you can go ahead and start coming up if you want. If you don't want, you can stay there, but that'll make worship kind of awkward. I could try. I mean, again, that might be socially awkward. I'm really excited. This is all really cool stuff. One of the other things we talked about at the Promise Keepers event is that the acknowledgement of the fact that we are humans. And as such, you know, we will continue to have struggles. One of the preachers there said, if you came here thinking that you are going to leave and your life is going to be smooth sailing, you will not encounter any storms, you are in the wrong place. The message of Jesus does not promise a message of luxury and of easygoing. But what it does promise is love. A love that we cannot comprehend, nor can we replicate. We can't get this acceptance, this love, and this passion anywhere but through Jesus. So let's pray. And then we are going to stand and we are going to worship God. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We thank you. There is no way we can thank you enough for just the wonder and the glory and the power and the love of Jesus Christ. We ask that you continue to reveal that love, that power, and that passion to us as we go about our daily lives. We ask that you be with us in times where things are good. We ask that you stay with us and that we stay with you when the storms come. And however long the storms may last, whether they come up expectedly or unexpectedly, however fierce they are, let us remember that you calm the storm with a simple sentence. And that through you, we can survive anything this world throws at us. This we pray in Jesus' name.